Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Be looking at verse 12 through 34 this morning. As we continue, considering church challenges, challenges that come from within the church, that challenge the church, that stunt its growth. And I hope if we've been looking at the series and going over all the various challenges, that it's helped you have a different perspective, maybe looked at your own heart and the many different facets of it, and the way that really unbelief can demonstrate itself in so many different ways. And today we want to consider the challenge of idleness. Idleness, being idle. One of the words that Paul will use for this in this passage is the word stupor. That sounded like a more difficult challenge to communicate, stupor. So we're going with idleness. I lived for a while in Indiana as I was attending seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I pastored a church in Indiana, and in that church there was a couple, Mike and Deborah, and Mike and Deborah, a very interesting couple. They've done a lot. They've traveled a lot, but one of the issues of tension for them was when it comes to vacations and traveling, Deborah always wanted to go to Europe and go overseas and visit different countries that have different histories and backgrounds and cultures, and Mike didn't want to do that. He always wanted to stay in the United States, and his argument would be, the United States is so large, and I haven't even seen everything that our country has to offer. Why would I leave it and go to some other country? Plus, our country is the greatest country on this planet. I cherish my country, and because he cherished this land and this country so much, he had very little interest in seeing other countries. And I find as I read Scripture and even considering this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that in a lot of ways it's about what we cherish, where we set our affections, what we are pursuing that leads to our idleness towards other things. I'm often idle when it comes to laundry. Anyone else? Just don't want to do it because I'm cherishing other things. I cherish my lounging time. When I have time to do laundry, I'm lounging. I'm remote controlling. It's one of my hobbies, remote controlling. Well, in the passage, the Corinthians were cherishing one thing over another thing, and it was leading them to a life of idleness, and Paul is writing to confront them. So let's take a look here, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, and let's see how their unbelief and what they were cherishing leads them to idleness and how Paul confronts it. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Whew. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can gather and we sing your praise and we hear your word. We celebrate the work of Christ. And God, we pray that you would move now by your truth and by your Spirit to confront our hearts of unbelief, doubt, of idleness, of stupor, of sin. God, we pray that Christ would be more real to us today than he has ever been. We love you. We praise you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians, and he does what he normally does, which is the first thing that he does is he confronts the unbelief. He speaks to the issue, the problem, the struggle, and then he will confess, profess, he will teach on the truth, and then he will call them to adjust their lives, to bring their life and practice in line with their profession. Because that's often the problem, right? Our profession is one thing and our life and practice is something else. So let's see. First, he is going to confront them in their unbelief and what is really lying behind their idleness. And so the first thing we see is that they are denying the gospel. They're denying the very gospel that he has preached to them. He's confronting this main issue of doubt that is behind the idleness. They were saying in verse 12, that there's no resurrection of the dead. And they're doubting. Their questioning of that issue was really way more than they even thought it was. They were doing more in doubting or saying there is no resurrection for us, that we have no physical resurrection in the future. They were doing much more than they even knew that they were doing. And Paul is going to use logic to demonstrate this. Now, in logic, we build arguments, and we do this every day. Whenever we're trying to make a point with someone, we usually stack a couple premises together, and there's a logical conclusion. We do this all the time. And if you look at these verses, what Paul does is he stacks a couple of these together, and he builds this logical argument that stands together and confronts their unbelief. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and your faith are all in vain. They're in vain. They're useless. In fact, Paul goes further and says, listen, if that's true, then myself and even others, we're guilty of heresy because we've been preaching things about God which aren't true. Because we're saying that God has raised Jesus from the dead, but if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, then we're lying about God. It's heresy. And then in verse 16, he's going to repeat this in case you missed it. Repetition is the mother of learning. So he repeats it in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have died, they've just perished. They're gone. The gospel that he has preached to them, that he's already said that they've professed belief in, the gospel, our hope, it's our rescue. our eternal life with God, all of it, the fact that it's good news, all of it hangs on the resurrection. If you lose the resurrection, you lose everything else. There is no good news without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is deception. There's no forgiveness of sins, and death itself is the end. There's no good news without the resurrection. For the resurrection of Christ, remember we saw this last week, the resurrection of Christ is proof. It's the championing of triumph over sin and death, and it's the evidence that we will be raised with Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, if we've been united with Christ in his death, that's by faith that you've died to your old self just as he has died. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our resurrection and his resurrection stand together. So to deny our resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection. And that's what they were doing. They were denying, dismissing the resurrection of Christ. They were denying the gospel. The gospel, therefore, would not be true. And if the gospel is not true, Paul says in verse 19, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Why would we be the most of all people to be pitied if there's no resurrection and the gospel isn't true? Well, David Garland explains it this way. He says, Christians become pathetic dupes, taken in by a colossal fraud. Their transformation and glorious spiritual experiences in this life are all make-believe. And so, of course, we should be pitied. We're living our lives for a lie. In fact, think for a minute about Scientology. How much do you know about Scientology? It's a different and very difficult religion to explain and describe. In fact, one of the things I find most ironic is that on top of the Scientology building in Florida, by the way, there's a big cross. And Scientology has nothing to do with the cross. Scientology was a religion founded in the 50s by L. Ron Hubbard. L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer. And a lot of his science fiction informed his religion, Scientology. And as hard as it is to summarize, basically it teaches that every one of us really come from a different planet, another world, but we've been delivered here and we're trapped here by material, energy, space, and time. And what keeps us trapped is that our minds are clouded with past trauma. Our past experiences, the ways that we've been hurt, like traps us and hinders us from actually manipulating material, energy, space, and time. And so what is salvation? Salvation in Scientology is to go through a process, a very expensive process, by the way, called auditing, where they discuss your past trauma and they help you and allow you to be free from it. And once you're free from it, you can then manipulate material, energy, space, and time, and then you will then reach salvation. It's a ridiculously expensive religion. Its founder, L. Ron Hubbard, even said this. He said this in public about the financial policy for his religion was this. He said, to make money, to make more money, and to make others produce so as to make more money. It's crazy expensive. That's why the majority of people that hold to Scientology are celebrities and the rich and wealthy, not your neighbors and your coworkers. They can't afford it. Many celebrities have dabbled in Scientology. You're probably already thinking of a few. Some have just dabbled in it, like Jerry Seinfeld and Demi Moore, but some have really embraced it, like the two big ones, Tom Cruise and John Travolta. And when you look at what Scientology teaches, I mean, yes, we should be able to process and cope with past traumatic events, and that's a good thing to talk about them and process them in a healthy way. But the problem is the syncretism or the science fiction that is built into Scientology, and when you look at what they teach, it really is foolish. It's a colossal fraud. You hear testimonies. You can find all kinds of testimonies about people who have come out of Scientology, and they talk about the hundreds of thousands of dollars that they've spent in this religion, and you begin to pity them. I mean, we probably would pity them more if they weren't like rich, wealthy celebrities, right? Because they're rich, wealthy celebrities, like, whatever. You brought it on yourself. But, I mean, really, if you think about that, don't you pity them? Just so in need of some kind of sense of hope and so in need of significance and meaning that they're willing to throw hundreds of thousands of dollars into this ridiculous science fiction story to have answers that aren't even true. Paul, in verse 19, is saying that if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then we are worse off than the Scientologists. We should be pitied more than even they. Because we've given our lives to a fiction, a fraud, a lie. We've claimed love and devotion, and we've sacrificed, and we've preached and proclaimed and witnessed all about a fairy tale. It's just a fairy tale if the resurrection isn't true. We are fools if Christ is not risen from the dead. In fact, we're what many people think we are, right? Atheists think we're fools. Paul's saying they're right if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And the Corinthians were denying the gospel in saying that there is no future resurrection. And by denying the gospel, they're making themselves out to be fools, to be pitied. So Paul confronts them in this, their denial of the resurrection, but then he affirms the truth, right? He confronts the unbelief, and then he speaks truth. So secondly, he affirms the gospel. He's affirming the gospel in verse 20. I love what it says. Look at it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Church, Christ is risen. That's good. But we're looking for something else. Let's try it again, church. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It's a fact. It's a fact. And we looked at this last week where he shared all the evidences and the reasons we know it's a fact, the reason you could stand on it with assurance that Christ has risen from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, he calls it. This is a reference to the offering of the Old Testament, one of their harvest celebrations, where you would bring the first fruit of your harvest, which would usually be the best of your harvest, which represents the whole of your harvest. Jesus' resurrection is like that. It's the first fruits. And then notice the coherence. Again, reading through this, you see the logic and the reason of the gospel. The way that it all fits together with God's Word and how we see God's redemptive plan unfolding going all the way back to Adam. See verse 21, by a man came death. So by a man has come triumph over death. And this is what he means. He goes on to explain it. In Adam, all die. Because of Adam's work, his sin, his rebellion is our sin and our rebellion, because Adam is treated as a federal head of all mankind. And if you are in Adam, which, by the way, every one of us are sons and daughters of Adam, We're all in Adam, therefore we're all guilty. We all die. We all bear the weight of judgment and the punishment of sin in Adam. Everyone's born in Adam. We're underneath Adam. So also, in Christ, who is called the second Adam, in Christ, all will be made alive. Christ's work, His righteousness, His suffering, His sacrifice is counted as ours. He is the federal head of the church. And in Him, we're all made alive. If you are in Christ, which doesn't happen automatically like being born in Adam, but when you're born again through repentance and faith in Christ, you are then in Christ. He is your federal head. And His work is your work. So Jesus rose first, the first fruits. And then when He comes, all those who belong to Him will rise. And once Jesus has restored the kingdom, He hands this restored kingdom over to His Father. You see, the gospel is about much more than just you being forgiven. It includes you being forgiven and restored in a right relationship with God, but it's about so much more. It's about an entire kingdom that has been lost, being rescued and restored, and handed back over to its owner, God the Father. So Jesus is reigning in verse 27. He's reigning over all things, even this world now that's still broken and filled with shadows. He's still reigning because the Father has put all things in subjection under His feet. And even as you read that, you realize Paul's acumen when he gives us this little caveat. And it sounds confusing, but he gives us a caveat here. In verse 27, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. What? See what he's saying? He's saying that the Father, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under Jesus, but that word all can sometimes mean all, which would mean that God the Father is in subjection to Jesus. So Paul includes this exception. God the Father is not in subjection to Jesus. Jesus, as the Son, is submissive to the Father and obedient to Him. This is the relationship of the Trinity that has always existed. The Son, faithful in His role to the Father, and in redemption, the Son will faithfully conquer all of God's enemies, lastly destroying even death itself. And then He will present all of this work, all of this kingdom that is restored, He will present it to the Father, that God may be all in all, that He gets praise over all things. There is a very true and real eschatological hope, a reality, a glorious kingdom that will be restored and given back to its owner. That is our future. In Christ, that is your future. That is the future land in which you are going to dwell. And it's a reality that is yours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because you've been united to Him through faith and repentance and trust. And that reality should affect our lives. It should affect our everyday practices. You see, this is where Paul confronts their unbelief with truth. And then now, in verses 29 through 34, he calls on them to realize this truth in their life, realizing the gospel, celebrating the resurrection of Christ, believing in it, realizing that that future land is far better than the land in which you live. You see, it's kind of opposite from what my friend Mike experienced. Mike cherished this land, the United States of America, so much, he wasn't concerned with the land and the countries and Europe over there because he was in love and cherished this land. Paul is calling on them to realize the gospel, what God is doing, and cherish the coming kingdom so that they'll invest in the coming kingdom and not be distracted by the land and the kingdom in which we dwell now. So verse 29, Paul turns again to their lives and their practice, and he starts with something that, listen, let's just be honest here, it puzzles us. We're baffled by this. The Corinthians were not baffled by this. They knew what he's talking about. Paul knew what they were doing. In church history, we don't know what this is. Look at what he says in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? What? Again, this is one of those places in Scripture where you begin to read all the different commentaries, and every commentary you pick up has got a different opinion. Well, not everyone. A lot of them have the same, because I read a lot of conservative commentaries, but you begin to look, and there's a lot of different ideas on what this is. What is this baptism on behalf of the dead? What is that? Well, he's raising this issue to call them to align their faith and their practices, but what is it? Well, there's several different suggestions. I'm going to give you two of them. The first is that the dead here is a third-person reference to the believer himself. That is, that you repent and you believe, and then you obey the command to be baptized and be identified with the church. But because of the deadness of your old life, the dead here refers to your old life. So that when I'm baptized on behalf of the dead, my old life. And then there's evidence of other scriptures in the way that people would talk back then, where they would use this weird third person to refer to themselves. So basically, in verse 29 and 30, the dead here would be the believer herself. That's one big approach. Well, another suggestion is that there had been some tragedy that took place in Corinth that had taken the life of several believers that's raising this issue of death anyway. Remember, we've been dealing with death since chapter 15, verse 1. And so maybe something happened where a lot of the believers died and they've been thinking about death a lot. And a lot of them were just questioning, there's no resurrection anyway, so they're just dead and gone. And that many of those people that died were believers but hadn't been baptized yet. They didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. They believed, but this event happened. They died before they were baptized. And so what some of the other believers did in a way to memorialize them and recognize that they were believers is they were being baptized on those other believers' behalf who had died. That's one approach. And then I have to mention the crazy practice of the Latter-day Saints. The Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormons, they don't appreciate the term Mormons. They prefer to be called Latter-day Saints. But they have this practice, well, they will be baptized for anyone who has passed away. They'll go through obituaries. They will be baptized on behalf of your ancestors. In fact, your ancestors that have died, very likely somebody in the Mormon church has been baptized on their behalf. That it would somehow, some way help that deceased person, but even more than that, it helps that Latter-day Saint fulfill more rituals so they could be a better Mormon so that they can inherit their own planet later on. Talk about science fiction. But that practice is indefensible from Scripture. You see, whenever you come across something in Scripture like this that seems confusing, that isn't clear, we have a principle that helps us. And the principle is this: let Scripture interpret Scripture. Whenever you come across something like this, you're like, I don't know what that is. This verse is clouded to me. I don't really understand what's happening. There's a lot of other verses that are very simple and clear. And so you allow the very clear and simple verses to inform what this verse is saying, because we know it doesn't contradict itself. So whatever's happening here is going to be in line with what we know from other scriptures. Does this make sense? Let the simple help you interpret the complex. And so we know from Scripture that baptism is a practice reserved for those that have confessed belief in Jesus Christ. You believe, and then you're baptized. And we know, just like faith, baptism is personal, and it's completed by the believer himself. You believe, you're baptized. That's the practice. It's consistent in Scripture. So while we may not know exactly what this is, I tend to lean towards it's that third person reference to the self. Stuart's getting hungry. Third person reference to self. That maybe it's something like that. That's where I tend to go. But I do know that Corinthians was an early epistle. It was written early, and we have later epistles that don't say anything about it. So we continue doing what we know Christ commanded, and we baptize believers. All of that, Paul's point is this. If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, then why even do the whole silly ritual? If it doesn't represent something that's real, why do it? If we have no future life with Christ in the kingdom of God, why do that? In fact, why are we living in danger now? If there is no future resurrection, if we don't have a greater kingdom coming that we should cherish more, why do we live our lives now in such a way that puts us in danger? Danger of persecution. And Paul presses harder. He protests their denial, their doubting that has led to their idleness. And when I say idleness, I don't mean all the Corinthians were sitting around on chaise lounges eating grapes. What I mean is, they were idle when it comes to things of the kingdom of God. Their time, their talent, their treasure were not being spent investing in the kingdom of God that's to come. It was all being spent and investing in this life here and now. So Paul would say, why would I face the persecution in Ephesus? He calls them beasts, the way that he was treated there. Why would I face that if there's no resurrection? If I don't have something better in the life to come, why would I face persecution now? If the inheritance that I have in Christ is not far better than what I have around me, why would I live a life denying and fighting against the culture around me, investing in something later if it's not real? Why would you intentionally resist the values, the pursuits, the pleasures of this life if the next life wasn't far better? So what does Paul say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if there's no resurrection. If there's no eternal life, if there's no kingdom to come, then you should invest in this life. In fact, this was a common Greek belief. The Greeks believed generally that there was no future life after death for the physical body, that the spirit would continue, but the physical body, with all of its experience and pleasures, would be no more. And if that's true, then yes, you should invest in all the physical pleasures and values of this world. In fact, a first century Roman writer by the name Petronius, he has a work called Satyricon. He tells the story of a slave named Trimalchio who gets freed, and then he gains a lot of money and he becomes just totally obnoxious and unbearable. But in this story, Trimalchio is having this gluttonous feast, and he tells all of those invited and all of those at this feast, he says, "Well, well, if we know we must die, why should we not live? If death is all there is, then we should embrace everything that life has to offer." And so Paul uses this well-known idea, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." If this life is all there is, only this physical life, we should invest in this life. Get it while you can, because it's going to be gone. And I'll be honest, sometimes I treat bacon this way. Because I believe when we enter the kingdom of God and when Christ returns and all things are made new, I do not believe we'll be eating meat. So, I'm having a meatball sandwich for lunch today. Some of the Corinthians were living this way. They were professing faith in Christ, yet living a life of idleness regarding the kingdom of Christ. Because they were cherishing this life. And because they're cherishing this life, they were denying the resurrection and they were denying the gospel. Everything they had was invested in things of this world. And when we deny or diminish or dismiss the reality of the resurrection, the coming kingdom, we overinvest in this world. Listen to me. This is one of the reasons people fear death. All right, so last night I was up till 3 in the morning, was experiencing heartburn. I know, not a big deal, right? The problem is the last time I experienced heartburn like that, it was a heart attack and it was 5 years ago. So I'm laying there last night. Do I call 911? Do I suffer through this? Is this a heart attack? Is this heartburn? I don't know. And I thought about death very seriously. And when you think about death, the question is, do you fear it? And if you fear it, oftentimes the reason we fear death is because we're over-invested in this world. We don't want to lose this world. We don't think the coming world is worth it. We cherish here and now. We're not interested in what's to come. Now, not always. That's not the reason everybody fears death, but that's a common motive behind our fear of death, is that we're over-involved. So look at verses 33 and 34. Paul rebukes them. Wake up! You're living aimless lives of willful ignorance, and you're denying and dismissing the gospel. Drunken stupor. Stupor means a willful ignorance. You're dismissing the resurrection and you're totally invested in this life. You're idle when it comes to the kingdom to come. It's a doctrinal problem, by the way. It's doctrinal. It proves itself in their practice, but it begins with what they believe. For he says in verse 34, "For some have no knowledge of God." You don't know God right. That's why you're living that way, because you don't really know God right. Listen, church, we profess our faith in Christ, our belief in the gospel. It's on our website, our statement of faith. We believe Christ has died. We believe Christ is risen. We believe that Christ will return. We're about to celebrate it with the Lord's Supper. And that profession, if that's sincere, it should bring profound change in your life. It should affect every aspect of your life. Every little tiny piece of your life should be affected by that reality. So think about the ways that you, in practice, although you may profess that you believe in the resurrection, you may profess the gospel, think about ways in practice that you may actually be kind of denying it or dismissing it. Very simply. We dismiss the resurrection when our fears direct our decisions. When your decisions are directed by fear, you are dismissing the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying if you have fear, but I'm saying if you let those fears drive you, you're dismissing the resurrection. You dismiss the resurrection when your cravings direct your decisions. When that want is directing how you live and the choices you make and what you do and what you don't do, you're denying the resurrection. When we let our pride direct our decision, our pride, what we want, my will be done, you're denying the resurrection. When our anger directs our decision, when our anger gets out of control and we act out in anger, that very acting out is a dismissal of the resurrection of Christ. if Christ has risen, which Paul says it is a fact, it changes literally everything. It changes everything in your life. No matter how small, it changes it. We dismiss the resurrection when we cherish this world over the next. And so think about the ways that we functionally dismiss the reality of the gospel in our pursuits and our pleasures and our passions. Or think about the ways we functionally dismiss and deny the gospel through the way that we use our time, through the way we use our talents, and through the way we use our treasures. In fact, treasures is a very good one. Think about the treasures that you pursue. What treasures are you pursuing? Are you pursuing treasures in this life? And you're investing your time and your talent in pursuit of treasures in this life? Disregarding storing up treasures in heaven. You know, one of the ways we can see this is when we think about how we raise our children. How we raise our children. Do we spend all of our time, our talent, our treasures in raising our children to succeed, to do well, to have excellent, brilliant self-esteem so that they can get into a good college, so that they can have a good career, so that they can be successful? And oh, by the way, don't forget to pray before you eat. And by the way, don't forget to come to church on Sundays, but your pursuit is for success in this world. And when you do that, you've dismissed the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, because this world passes away. I've said this before, the only two things that are eternal in this world are people and the Word of God. People and the Word of God. We should spend our lives investing the latter into the former. Investing the Word of God into the lives of other people. That's how you store up treasures in heaven and prepare and cherish the kingdom to come. By leveraging your time, your talents, and treasures. I'm not saying it's wrong to be successful. If you're successful, praise the Lord. If you have an inner drive to succeed and do well, that's good. But as long as you use all of that to leverage it, to invest in the kingdom to come, and that you're not idle when it comes to the kingdom. Wake up. Paul says this to their shame. He uses shame to get their attention. Church, let us not live aimlessly, over-invested in this world, cherishing this world over the kingdom to come, denying the resurrection and the very gospel by which we are saved. Father God, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you that you have rescued us from our sin. We thank you that Christ cherished the kingdom to come. He cherished faithfulness over his own comfort, over his own glory. He cherished it over his own peace. And he despised the shame and gladly, joyfully went to the cross for what was on the other side. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for idleness where we invest in what's on this side. Help us to live for what's on the other side, cherishing your kingdom to come. Trusting and believing in the gospel. Realizing the gospel. Living like it's real, because it is. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.